we having fun yet? Good. That Acts chapter 2 is one of my favorites because Peter is responding to the question that everybody had when they saw the Holy Spirit move the way he did at Pentecost. Miraculous things began to happen. I would urge you to look at Acts chapter 2 and just see how the Spirit of God moved among those people, so much so that more people came to faith in Christ that day than had come to Christ in all of Christ's earthly ministry. So there was a powerful movement of God among those people, and they wanted to know, and they asked Peter, what shall we do? What do we do in response to seeing this incredible movement of God? And the answer was very simple: repent and be baptized. I want to tell you guys about a couple of things before we get to our sermon. One is, yesterday, 19 men attended the Iron Sharpens Iron conference in Bloomfield, Connecticut. 19 men from our small church. Can you believe that? Isn't that awesome? I know that there were some other guys who wanted to come and just couldn't make it, but that's pretty incredible, 19 from this size church. And we had a great time, a little bit wet, a little bit cold, but it was great. The other thing is, I would encourage all of you yet again next Sunday to come and join us for the baptism, because this is a great time for us as a church to celebrate, not just to meet here on a Sunday morning, but to come together in the evening, just even for a short time, and celebrate what God has done. In a lot of ways, doing what Peter is talking about, responding to the movement of God, and that's what baptism is all about. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I praise you for a beautiful morning and the promise of spring just around the corner. I know we're yearning for it, Lord. So we're grateful for the beautiful sunshine and the clear skies. Lord, I pray today that you would clear out the heaviness, the dark clouds in our hearts and in our minds. Like the wind last night, I pray that you would blow in a fresh way your Spirit through here today. That you would clear away the sin that we have in our lives. We are sinful people. And it's not just about the things that we do, but it is about really who we are outside of Christ. Lord, would your Holy Spirit move here this morning? God, open our eyes, I pray. Teach us this morning from your word. Move here. Help us to see you move in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. As a teenager, I was a crew member on a number of backpacking treks through New Mexico and Texas. And the two geographies, of course, are quite different. Texas is very flat. And New Mexico, while the sky is huge, it typically is interrupted by these sharp mountain peaks. Lots of trees compared to where I was from in Texas. So we'd take these long hikes with full backpacks in the middle of a Texas summer, hot, mildly humid. And we would trek, albeit on, you know, flat land, but we felt like the heat and the humidity and the length of our trek would really prepare us for the high altitude of New Mexico, and for the most part, it worked. On one of the treks that I took in the mountains out in New Mexico, we found ourselves endeavoring to reach the peak of Mount Baldy. The peak, the highest point there, is 12,441 feet. It's a big mountain. And we had spent several days even just getting up to the, really, the base camp at the base of the mountain. And we were still just about 9,000 feet above sea level. I had another, 3,500 feet to go. Did I say square feet before? 3,500 feet to go. And for flatlanders like us, it was not all that easy. You know, we could see the goal, but to have less oxygen and quite a bit on your backpack, not used to the hills, it was quite a climb. I'm going to save you the details of the climb, we made it. We made it to the top. And though we were like nearly 200 miles from Texas, we could bet that we could see, you know, the promised land. You know, we could see into Texas, excuse the Texas pride. But I can remember looking over to the west and these incredible lakes, blue and green, against sort of a red soil that surrounded them. You could look north and you could see beautiful, you know, the rest of the mountain range going up north into Colorado and beyond. And then, of course, we looked back east toward Texas, and it was like a desert land, a flat, barren. You could see the sky bending at the edges of the horizon. We were in the southernmost range of the Rocky Mountains, and they call that range the Sangre de Cristo, which is the blood of Christ in Spanish. And in many ways, as an adolescent, I was maybe 15 or 16, it was a turning point for me. It was a time of really of grand realization. And I can remember God speaking to me in vibrant ways on that particular trek. And a part of that was the accomplishment of reaching that peak, being in a surrounding of such beauty and peace and tranquility. But as beautiful as our surroundings and as big and as an accomplishment it was for us, we very soon faced the task of going back down. And if you've ever been in that situation, you know that it's more difficult and much more dangerous coming down the mountain than it is actually going up. My crewmates and I looked at each other. We didn't say a word. And we realized we hadn't really adequately prepared for returning to camp. I mean, we'd spent really months talking about how we were going to get up the mountain. And I don't think we spent even a minute talking about how we were going to get down the mountain. And so we figured we better figure it out somehow. In a lot of ways, we were stuck. We looked around. We were in this beautiful place, but we didn't know how to get down. And I have no doubt this morning that some of us here are stuck. Some of you here are stuck in doing the same thing, expecting different results with your life. You're stuck. And you know that one bad step is going to put you on your way down. I've had that experience, both literally and spiritually. And I suspect all of us have in some way. Much like we saw prayer in action last week, we're going to see baptism in action this week. And we get to see it in the context of the beginning of a revival. So I want you to turn with me to our text, Luke chapter 3. You start out in the New Testament, you'll go Matthew, Mark, and then Luke. It's the third gospel. Luke is this very organized fellow. And he interviews numerous people to come up with his account that he writes in the Gospel of Luke. Let me read Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 22. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonitis, and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What shall we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, "The man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same." Tax collectors also came to be baptized. "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you're required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "And what should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." You'll notice he's speaking directly and answering directly the questions of these various groups. Tax collectors. What do you think the biggest problem for a tax collector was? Stealing, taking more than he should have. And so what does John say? If you've repented, what should you do? Take only that which you're required to. Don't take any more. Soldiers come, don't extort money, don't accuse people falsely. It's interesting because there is a tradition, a worldwide tradition oftentimes, of soldiers who will take up quarters in civilians' homes. And they don't leave the home in the right way. Oftentimes they would steal. They would take stuff from the home. Sometimes they would leave the home in shambles. That's even a part of our history in the United States during the Civil War. That happened numerous times, both in the North and the South. So there have been laws passed against that. John's just saying to these soldiers, don't extort money. Don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. In other words, don't expect that you're going to get a bonus by taking money from the people who are quartering you or giving you a residence. He says to the crowd, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. It's this idea of generosity, which we've covered in depth for a number of weeks. That's the characteristic of repentance. It's the idea of turning from who you were to who you are now, if indeed you're actually repentant. He goes on in verse 15, he says, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ, the promised one, the Savior, the Messiah, the one that would usher in great peace, perhaps through great force. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. This one that John's describing is anything but meek and mild, isn't he? He's using agricultural terms, but the chaff is the stuff that is really unusable. It's the thing that doesn't really bear fruit in this context. If you repent, you should bear good fruit. Otherwise, this one who's coming that John describes will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Verse 18, and with many other words, John exhorted the people. He challenged them. He encouraged them. He warned them and preached the good news to them. He couldn't have done anything better. Verse 19, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Remember last week, Peter got locked up. Now this week, John, the baptizer, gets locked up. Verse 21, when all the people were being baptized, there seems to be a period of time that elapses here. John is, in verse 21, apparently not in prison, and he's baptizing. From my study, it was apparent, too, that there were other people baptizing. They would be associates of John who were baptizing as well. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased. It's pretty miraculous stuff goes on, doesn't it? It's not just Old Testament. The power of God is not just relegated to the books of the Old Testament. God is powerful as his church begins to take root and grow. John comes charging out of the wilderness. He's described in other places as wearing a sackcloth and camel's hair. And I don't know if any of you have seen the movie Jumanji. There's a character played by Robin Williams. He's kind of this crazy mountain man type. You know, he comes out looking like Fred Flintstone with fur and sort of jagged clothing and no shoes and a beard down to his chest. That's what I picture when I think of John. He comes out of the wilderness to expose the coming Christ, this Messiah, the Savior of the world, and to prepare hearts and souls to respond when this one appears. And so up to that point, Jesus had remained this humble carpenter. He began to, you know, really serving his family, growing up in stature. But now he's on the cusp of his far-reaching ministry, his world-changing ministry. In that day and in that culture, religion had become this stiff and hardened experience. The masses were simply going through the motions. They may have been faithful. In other words, they may have showed up. Maybe they did the religious thing, but they had no joy. If you and I had been there, we would have said, this place desperately needs a revival. And John had the privilege of igniting such a revival. If I can be honest with you for a moment, this place desperately needs a revival. And I'm not talking just about Northwest Hills, but I'm talking about the Northwest Corner. I'm talking about Connecticut. I'm talking about New England. I'm talking about the United States. Do you realize that we're on the list of the top receiving countries for those who receive missionaries? This is the great Christian nation. So history would tell us. And now we're among the list of the top receivers of missionaries. Praise God that missionaries are coming here. Because apparently the church here isn't doing her job. That's why it's important. That's why what we do is important. And it's why I pray for revival. We have the opportunity, we have the privilege of being a part of igniting revival here in these parts. Beginning in Torrington and Harwinton and Burlington and New Hartford, Winstead, Goshen, Canaan, Cornwall, Falls Village. You represent those places. We've begun to talk about prayer. And now we study this baptism of repentance that John comes to preach to prepare the way for this Christ. See, among others, that's one reason why I want to preach about these basics. Prayer and baptism and the Lord's Supper. Because they're foundational to revival in the church. But we're going to go nowhere. You and I, this church, this body of believers will go nowhere if we're stuck. If we stay doing the same things the same way with no regard to what God has called us to do, unwilling to move out and step out in faith, we're stuck. See, our mission here is to follow Christ and lead others to him. To follow Christ is where it all begins. And so that's our responsibility. And it results in leading our lives in such a way that our family and our friends, our co-workers, begin to wonder, what are you about? You're generous. You're forgiving. You actually take time to listen to me. And you open up that great opportunity to share with them, just like John did, the good news. Many of us are stuck in sin, much like those in John the Baptizer's day. Israel was stuck. So the question is, how do you get people unstuck? When John the Baptizer comes in, God begins to move in a strange and marvelous way. I want you to see in the phrase in verse 2. The phrase in verse 2 is this: the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. It's the first of three themes in this chapter. So after listing these powerful names, Philip, Lysanias, Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate, do you recognize some of these names? Annas and Caiaphas, we get this phrase: the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. Do you remember that word that came to Jonah when we were studying Jonah? And the great power that was unleashed in Jonah's life and in the life of the Ninevites? Whenever you see that the word of God has come to anyone, get ready, because God's going to do something. There were these celebrities, these famous people that are mentioned in verses 1 and 2, and they were important people. These are the kind of people that we would find, in Star Magazine at the checkout counter, like Britney Spears and, I don't know, who are the others? There's Philip the Tetrarch. I'm not quite sure what a Tetrarch is, but I imagine it pays pretty good. There's Tiberius Caesar. He's in Rome. He's doing big things with his military. These are the sort of people that are identified in our newspapers, in our headlines. They're the people that impress the world. They impress the media. We're in the middle of this presidential campaign. I'm not so impressed. Are you? And yet the media, they just salivate over certain candidates. It's quite sad, actually. One rabbit trail. I've got another rabbit trail later, but I'll take this one. You know, yesterday I attended one of these breakout sessions that talked about impression versus impact. You know, what we see, I think the guy said he had been styling and profiling. You know, we're concerned. Yeah, all the young people know what I'm talking about. All concerned about the outside, and we forget to take care of the inside. To be people of substance. These are people that may or may not have had substance, but God didn't choose to send his word to them or through them. He chooses this faceless person, this what many people would call a lunatic from the wilderness. The word comes to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. When there was a need for revival in the Old Testament, you look at 1 Samuel. A word came to Samuel. It says, in those days there was no frequent word or regular word from God. In other words, in a lot of ways, God was silent. What about Jeremiah? There was this great need for revival, and the word of God came to Jeremiah. People were stuck. And so when we read in Luke, he's saying, listen, folks, a new word is coming. God is going to do a new thing, and people are compelled to listen because they're standing at this dangerous, maybe beautiful mountaintop, but they don't know the way down. The message John got in the desert comes out in verse 3. It says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. The key word there is repentance. It's not a very popular word these days. Everywhere John goes, the sermon is really the same. It's a very simple sermon. Repent. Repent and be baptized. See, repentance is more than saying, oh, I feel really bad for that. I feel really badly that I've become the kind of person I've become. In this context, repentance is stepping out of the crowd and submitting yourself to baptism in the Jordan River. It's a step out in faith. It's not a feeling. It's an action that proves that what's going on in your heart is something that you're willing to share with the world. John says, repent, and people respond, and they step forward. And so they come down, much like people come down the aisle now. You watch a Billy Graham crusade, people beeline down the aisle. It's a step out in faith. It's a way of saying, God has called me. And it's the beginning of repentance. Repentance is not just a religious word. It's actually a very common word during that day and time in their vernacular. And it comes from this culture of nomadic people, people that didn't have street signs, people that didn't have a Mapsco in their backpacks. It's easy to get lost when you're walking in the desert. You know, we don't have the school on the corner and the Dunkin' Donuts up at the light. And imagine there's the shrub and the pile of stones, the trail, donkey droppings, I don't know. And so it's easy to get lost, and so you finally say to yourself, I'm going the wrong direction. That's the first step of repentance. I'm going the wrong direction. So what's the next step? Go in the right direction. It's turning around. And it's saying, I was lost going that way. So why would I keep going that way? I'm going to turn around and go the right direction. That's how they would have used the word. You know, when you're lost, I don't know if you're like me, when you're in the car and you get lost, and maybe your spouse, your husband or your wife, say, don't you think we ought to stop and get directions? You know, and you humbly say, oh, no, I know exactly what I'm doing. We don't need to stop and get directions. Right? I mean, the stereotype paints the picture of the husband, unwilling to stop and get directions. Right? That's the common stereotype, because the men are pretending to have everything under control. Just trust me. I know where I'm going. Amen. Yeah, amen. And so to stop and ask for direction admits somehow that you're inadequate. Right? That you don't know what you're doing. And yet that's exactly what repentance is all about. In our lives, both spiritually and morally, we get stuck. I don't really have to spend that much time convincing you of that, do I? We know it. We know when we're stuck. We know when we're going the wrong direction. And we hear John saying, you will never see the Christ. You will never understand how to respond to him unless you begin with a simple but very profound step of repentance. We think we can get to God by reading Oprah's book club book of the month, right? We can follow The Secret. John is saying, unless you repent, you're not going to see the Christ. You're not going to understand what it is to follow him. See, the common people came forward immediately. The common people were always drawn to Jesus. It was the Sadducees and the Pharisees that had the problem. These common people didn't resist. They knew they were sinners. They looked around. They understood that their parents were sinners, that their children were sinners. Are you too prideful to admit that you're a sinner? To go on pretending to be someone that you're not? We are all that way by birth, the Bible says. And your actions prove it every day. See, the common people knew what John was trying to say. But these Sadducees, these Pharisees, these lawmakers, these religious leaders, these people that were at the top of the social and religious ladder, they never thought of themselves as sinners. Quite simply, the Pharisees and Sadducees weren't buying the message. John was preaching the good news, but they weren't taking the bait. And that's exactly why they never saw who Christ really was. You can't see Christ in his fullness. You can't see him in his glory, in his saving capacity. And you'll never hear his invitation to call you. Follow me. Follow me, unless you do it through the lens of repentance. Over and over, Scripture says that repentance unleashes this awesome blessing from heaven, this awesome power that forgives and restores, renews, redirects. There's no greater energy than that. And it's well within your grasp, well within your reach, to unleash that incredible power from heaven. And yet it's the very thing that we resist the most. Why do we resist it? Why do we want to keep going the wrong direction? We're not stupid. One of the great preachers was a Scottish Presbyterian named Alexander White. White had this powerful sense of the evil that resided in the depths of his soul. His biographer says that White served a congregation that loved him for nearly 40 years. Yesterday, the church we went to, they're celebrating 37 years for this pastor. What are we going to look like in 37 years? Older, yes. Hopefully not, no. I'm already, anyway. One day, a lady came to him and said, "Dr. White, I just love being in your presence. You're so saintly." White looked at her with great seriousness and said, "Madam, if you could look into my soul, what you would see would make you spit in my face." Have you looked in your soul lately? We all harbor these things that no one knows about, but you don't fool God for a minute. We're all sinners in need of repentance and saving grace. Grace. Heard it once said that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. It's a great way to remember it. Jesus paid the price. You don't have to pay another thing. You got to turn around. That's the real message today. And you can know it either from Scripture, from doctrine, from theology, or you can just take the minute and recognize you can know it from your experience. There's a third theme in this text, and it brings us really to the subject of our sermon this morning. In verse 21, an interesting thing happens, and I want you to just think with me a minute. Here's this man, John, to whom the word of God came in the wilderness, and he's preaching the repentance of baptism throughout this valley of the River Jordan. People respond. The commoners, the everyday people, like you and me, respond to him. Suppose that you're a public relations person, and you look at John the Baptizer's ministry, and you say, "We really need to get this guy some financial support. He needs some new clothes. He needs to stop eating these locusts and bugs and drinking the dirty water. I got to get him some help. We need to get people to see how powerful his work is. We need to get one of the best products of his ministry and trump that person up. Have a big banquet. Have a big celebration. And this person can give his testimony." Sounds like a good plan, right? So you go among this crowd of repentant sinners down at the Jordan. They're waiting to be baptized. They've stepped forward in faith. And you ask this question. You say, "Who's the worst person here who's experienced the most amazing transformation?" Someone says, "Well, this woman right here, she came to hear John preach. And before she repented, she was a prostitute on drugs. She'd been married 14 times, divorced just as many times. She's an awful human being. But praise God, she repented. She's a new person today. She should be the one to tell her story." Isn't that what would happen? Don't you think that's how it would go, right? That's not how it happened. Who's the model repenter? It's not the worst of persons. It's not the one that's been transformed the greatest, from the greatest sin. Who is the model baptizee? Who is it? It's Jesus, right? The one person that's named in the crowd is the Son of God. and he steps forward to be baptized. The strange and bizarre thing is that Jesus never sinned, and yet he's the one with nothing to repent of who steps forward to be baptized. Why is that? I mean, even John is shocked. In Matthew, we're told that John says to Jesus, if anybody's going to baptize anybody here, it's going to be me baptized, or you baptizing me. And Jesus simply responds, no, we're going to do it the routine way. You, John, you're going to baptize me. But why is that? See, I think it's because Jesus begins his public ministry the same way it ended. How did his public ministry end? It ended by being crucified. Covered with the sins of the world, the Son of God dies and is forsaken by God the Father. He began his ministry in the same way, by being baptized, by identifying willingly. He went willingly to the cross to bear our sin. He goes willingly into the waters to identify with the sins of the world. X out the world for your sin, for my sin. Here's this other rabbit trail. I recently read this example, and I wanted to share it with you because it was powerful to me. It's a vision of what could have happened that day. It expresses the implications of what's going on in the text. Gordon MacDonald writes this. We're standing around there, that is the Jordan River, and we understand that big things like this have to be organized. So we make a plan. And one of us says this, when you decide to come and repent, folks, we want you to register. Can you imagine this? There's this throng of people waiting to be baptized. And Gordon MacDonald is saying that someone steps up and says, no, before we do that, we need you to register. We're going to put your name down on a mailing list. We'll give you a name tag so that the baptizers can be more personal with you. So just step forward, tell us your name and your most awful sin. So up to the table steps Bob. Name? Bob. What's your most awful sin? Bob. Well, I took some money from my boss once. So the person takes the marker and puts Bob, embezzler, sticks it to him. I won't do that again. Next person, name? Mary. Mary, what's your most awful sin? Well, I slandered some people. I said things that weren't true. I just didn't like them. So the person writes Mary, slanderer, snaps it on her chest. Name? George. What's your most awful sin? I've been coveting my neighbor's Corvette. George, coveter. Name? Gordon. Gordon, your most awful sin? Adultery. Gordon, adulterer. And the person with some person writing the name tags out with some degree of bloating, slapping the name tag on the chest of the person. All these people with their name tags and their most awful sins line up by the river, waiting to be baptized in repentance. Gordon MacDonald goes on to write, up to the table comes Jesus. Jesus' most awful sin? Well, there's not any. So Jesus starts walking down the line, and he steps up to Bob, and he says, Bob, give me your name tag. Mary, give me your name tag. One after the other, he puts it on himself. Gordon, give me your name tag. It's profound, isn't it? That's what repentance does. And that's what Jesus' ministry was all about. Without him, you're stuck. But more than that, without him, your sins are stuck all over you like a name tag you can't remove. And that's what you become to be known for. It's like the scarlet letter. Your deepest sins are emblazoned on your chest, inescapable, for all to see. Namely, for God to see. You're stuck. Jesus didn't have to be baptized. just like he didn't have to place himself on a cross to die. He did it willingly. And when it comes to salvation, listen to this very closely. When it comes to salvation, you do not need to be baptized either. You're a Baptist preacher. What are you talking about? When it comes to salvation, you do not have to be baptized either. Salvation would cease being a gift if you had to do anything for it. Baptism doesn't bring you salvation. Baptism is like this wedding ring. All us men and women who are married have one on. You know, you can give your wedding ring to your daughter, 6, 7 years old. She can parade around the house all day long with that wedding band on. And she's no more married than if she had never put the band on. Until she goes and makes her vow before her husband and God, she's not married. She can wear all the rings in the world, and she's not married. You and I can be plunged under the water again and again and again, and you'll be no more saved by that plunging than you were before you ever got wet. Unless God has brought you to repentance and covered you with sangre de Cristo, the blood of Christ. It's his blood that cleanses us. Water is just a symbol of that which has already taken place. Are you covered with the blood of Christ? Because here's the thing, if you're not, when judgment day comes and God looks at you, he's going to see every name tag, every sin that you've got emblazoned on you, tattooed on your arm, down your leg, across your forehead. But if you're covered with the blood of Christ, he sees the spotless Lamb of God before him. And he says, welcome. Welcome to paradise. It's only after you come to the point of repentance, when you've recognized your need for the Savior, that you're able to benefit from baptism's significance. Baptism is a means to express what God has already done. And the overwhelming picture throughout the Bible for baptism is full immersion. Not sprinkling, not dousing. Full immersion. It's a burial underwater so that you identify with Christ in his death. When you come next Sunday, you're going to see Terry go down under the water. And in your mind, you should be remembering that Christ was put into a grave. You identify with Christ in his death when you go under that water. And when you're raised out of it, it should remind us of Christ's glorious resurrection. That's what we celebrate on Easter. New life. You're coming out of the grave. And so you've both identified with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. That's the picture. That's the beauty. That's why we don't bother to sprinkle. We don't bother to douse. We don't bother to pour. We dunk you deep and pull you up to life. When God resurrected Jesus from the dead, he was satisfied with the sacrifice. And every time we identify with that sacrifice, God is satisfied with us. Baptism is useless without repentance. It's an empty ritual. It's religious going through the motions. It means nothing unless you've already experienced the cleansing forgiveness, the restoration that God has secured for you in the blood of Christ. I want you to accept that truth. Follow Jesus. Be identified with Christ in his baptism, just as he was with you when he first entered the water. Bow with me, please. Father God, thank you. Jesus, our Savior, thank you. Our God, Holy Spirit, thank you. You've done it all. We need only to turn around and hold on tight.